Welcome to the Moorgate Talks. We're delighted to have Andrew Sach back for the second week of these special talks. Today, speaking on the subject of why only Jesus makes sense of suffering. Deliberately provocative title. We look forward to hearing what Sachi has to say. Without any further ado, I'm going to hand over to Andrew.
Well, thank you for giving up your lunch hour to hear me speak on, as Richard said, this provocative title, Only Jesus Offers Sense in Suffering. And people come to ask this question from various different standpoints. Some people ask it purely out of philosophical interest or for the philosophical sport of it. You may know David Hume, the famous Scottish skeptic, the agnostic. He once wrote that, were a stranger to drop of a sudden into this world, I would show him as a specimen of its ills, a hospital full of diseases, a field of battle strewed with carcasses, a fleet foundering in the ocean, a nation languishing under famine, tyranny, or pestilence. And he went on to say that he found that impossible to reconcile with an ultimate purpose of good. You may have heard the argument put this way: if God was all-powerful, he would be able to end suffering. If God was all-loving, he ought to want to end suffering. But here we are in a world full of suffering, so an all-loving, all-powerful God cannot exist. And the philosopher sits back in his armchair with a smug smile on her face and waits to see how the Christian will get out of the corner. Well, it might be that you're here for that reason, just for the philosophical sport of it. But I guess others come to a question like this because they have faced suffering themselves, or those that they care about have faced suffering. And I guess that's all of us if we have our eyes open to the world around us for long enough. So I was thinking just myself over the last couple of years. I guess, admittedly, as a Christian minister, I do encounter people's struggles sometimes more than others. But just in the last 2 years, I can remember burying a father of two young ladies who died early of cancer, a small little box of his ashes as the daughters were weeping on the gravesite. I remember counselling a 22-year-old who had just attempted suicide because he could think of no reason why his life was worth living. I can think of people just going through a divorce and watching it tear their family apart, trying to explain to the children what's going on. Just myself, in my relatively sheltered life so far, have encountered those close to me who have suffered. And so for me, it's much more than just a philosophical game. And I have to say, I've got more time for you here today if you're coming with those genuine questions than with questions as if it's all just a bit of an intellectual stimulus, you know, for a lunchtime. Because these are questions that affect people, and we mustn't tackle them glibly. And I do not propose to give glib answers this lunchtime. And in fact, I want to say right at the beginning that I don't think that Christianity offers the kind of answer that will cross every T and dot every I and leave all of us with a smile on our face skipping down London Wall, irrespective of our circumstances. I don't think the Bible offers that kind of answer to suffering. I want to say that right at the beginning. In fact, one of the things I find most refreshing about the Bible is how honest it is about the unresolved questions and the permission it gives Christians to cry out to God, why? So you may know one of the most famous songs of the Old Testament, Psalm 22, begins this way: my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing me, from the words of my groaning? Here is someone for whom the suffering he's experiencing doesn't make complete sense, and he calls out, why? And that may well be your question, even at the end of this lunchtime. I'm not going to give you a knockdown answer to every problem we may have. I don't think there is one. But I do think that Christianity offers a better answer than the others that are on the shelves of the religious supermarket today. And so what I propose to do is to outline very briefly some of the other positions on suffering. And then finally we'll come to the teaching of Jesus, which I think is both more profoundly unsettling and more profoundly comforting than the alternatives. And as I said in the provocative title, I think that only Jesus makes real sense of what we face. But firstly, some of the alternatives. And I want to say here that I haven't experienced all of these philosophies personally, and I hope I'm not caricaturing them, and I apologise if I have, but I've done my best to understand them. And certainly the first one is something I have some personal experience of. That's atheism. I was an atheist for some time before my conversion. In atheism, suffering is meaningless. Suffering is meaningless. All that happens to you, in fact, is meaningless. Just the way in which atoms have bumped into one another several billion years after the Big Bang. So what should a mother say to her neighbour whose son has just been killed in a hit-and-run accident? A motorist knocked him off his bicycle and then drove off. That happened to my mum's neighbour. What should my mum say if she was a consistent atheist? Simply unlucky. That's all it is, just unlucky. Just the way in which the atoms of the universe bumped into one another today. And actually, you're upset, but what's upset? Upset is just the decrease of serotonin, a neurotransmitter, in a particular collection of atoms, which is your brain. That's all it is. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. And in fact, 1,000 years from now, when you're just carbon dioxide and water vapour, you won't care. And the memory of the event will just be the past position of some electrons in the universe some time ago. It's meaningless. It doesn't matter. And that isn't just my caricature of atheism. Many atheists have admitted to the same thing. Richard Dawkins, in his characteristically aggressive way, even says it like this. He says, in a world of blind chances and purposeless processes, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. That's atheism. In fact, for the atheist, to ask why did I suffer doesn't even make sense as a question. It would be like pressing the random number button on your calculator in school maths because you're bored, and then asking the question, oh, why did it come out as a 7? And it's a meaningless question because it could just as well have been a 4 or a 3 or a 1. Suffering is meaningless. That's atheism. Secondly, Hinduism. Hinduism, suffering is payback. Suffering is payback. At the heart of Hinduism is this system of karma, whereby as we're reincarnated in an endless cycle of life and death, there's a system of karma, a system of cosmic balance at work. So if you live a bad life, then you come round the next time worse off. If you live a good life, you come back the next time better off, and everything balances out. So if you see someone suffering, according to a Hindu philosophy, that's just a balancing out of what they did bad last time round that comes back to them this time round. I was talking recently at a dinner party to an Indian doctor. She grew up in India. She studied medicine in India, now practiced medicine in a hospital just down the road from me. And she was explaining to me that in her own culture, they have much less difficulty encountering the kind of massive poverty and suffering that we see on our television whenever they go to India. She says, in our own culture, we have less difficulty with that because of this principle of karma. It just all bounces out. Those who are suffering deserve what they get in a kind of way. It's payback. Then Buddhism. You may know that Buddhism came about because the Buddha was searching for an answer to this problem of suffering. And he came to the insight that we suffer because of attachments that we form to people and to things. As we form attachments, we make ourselves vulnerable to loss, and that will hurt us. So his proposed solution was to detach ourselves, to detach ourselves from the things we care about in this world, until we achieve a fundamental isolation, a nirvana, which protects us from pain. So, for example, some years ago, my sister was in a relationship that went badly wrong. And she was living in Hawaii at the time. She fled from her apartment. She went to the airport. She spent all her savings on the first ticket she could find and flew to San Francisco. She got to San Francisco. She had no plans as to what she was going to do next. And so she phoned me. She was really in tears. She was falling apart. I was terribly worried she was going to do something stupid. And I spent the whole night on the phone to her, pleading with her to get a flight to London so that we could look after her. Now, what happened to my sister really hurt me those 4 or 5 years ago. And the Buddhist insight would be, well, that's because you formed an attachment to her. You see, you've made yourself vulnerable to her suffering because you care. And in fact, she's only suffering in the first place because she formed an attachment to somebody else, which went wrong, and she cares. So the solution is to stop caring, to detach yourself, and then you'll be protected from it. Now that seems to me a particularly ugly philosophy, a philosophy which regards love for somebody and the vulnerability that that entails as the greatest of evils. I would rather love my sister and experience the pain of her pain than be indifferent. But Buddhism is extremely trendy at the moment. Buddhism, suffering is about attachments that we would be better off without. So atheism, suffering is meaningless. Hinduism, suffering is payback, karma. And Buddhism, suffering is a result of attachments that we should detach ourselves from. Islam, suffering is the unquestionable will of Allah. God decides what will happen, and we do not have permission to ask why. It just happens. Well, I don't think any of those answers are particularly satisfying. And I want to suggest that what Jesus says makes a lot more sense. It won't dot every I and cross every T. I want to suggest it makes much more sense of what we experience. And it is at the same time more profoundly unsettling and more profoundly comforting than the others. And as last week, I want to base what I say in the words of Jesus himself. So we're here this time in Luke's Gospel, Luke's account of Jesus' life, on page 45. And I'm going to take a couple of incidents, one after the other, and comment on each of them. So if you could turn, please, to page 45 in your little Luke's Gospels. These are yours to take away. Please do, at the end, take them away and read the wider context. But we're diving in at chapter 13. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. This is a horrific episode. It sounds like it's some kind of example of tyranny, which sadly was not uncommon in the Roman Empire and is not that uncommon in parts of the world today. Pilate was the Roman governor of occupied Palestine, and he's obviously cracked down on a Jewish revolt, perhaps. And as Jewish people were offering sacrifices to God, so Pilate's soldiers come up and they massacre them, and the blood of those giving the sacrifices is mixed with the sacrifices themselves. So it's an appalling act of tyranny, not unknown in the world. They asked Jesus about this, and he said, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" In other words, they asked Jesus, is it payback? Are they getting what they deserved? Is this a kind of cosmic balance kind of thing? And Jesus says, I tell you, top of page 46, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when a tower in Siloam fell on them. So here's a natural disaster. A tower collapses, it kills 18 people. Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. In other words, Jesus is saying it's not payback. If you can line everyone up in this bar, and you line us up in the order of how much we've suffered, and those who suffered most are at that end, and those who suffered least are at that end, that will not correspond to a scale of the people that God is most pleased with and least pleased with. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't correlate in that way. You suffer more doesn't mean God is out to get you more. Which means, as an aside, that Jesus fundamentally disagrees with those televangelists who you may have seen on YouTube telling us that the reason the tsunami happened was God was particularly unhappy with Indonesians. That is a terrible distortion of Jesus' teaching, and it is not what Jesus thinks. Were they worse sinners because they suffered in this way? No, he says twice, they weren't. It's not payback in that simple way. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So here's our first point from Jesus. This is the unsettling point. Suffering is a sign that something is terribly wrong with this world and we must repent. Suffering is a sign that there is something terribly wrong with this world and we must repent. Where Jesus says, when you see suffering, you must repent, lest you likewise perish. Let me give the background of what's going on here. The Bible says that God made a world that was a perfectly good world. He made human beings to live in relationship with him and to love him and to live in perfect relationship with one another. And God said that the world he made was good, but it didn't last very long because human beings set out in defiance of God to live independently of him, to live autonomously in his world. And as a result, we messed up our relationship with God and spoilt that. We messed up our relationship with each other and that was spoilt. And we messed up our relationship with the cosmic order. And that also got dislocated. Everything went wrong because we turned our back on God. And so now we live in a world that is marked by evil and suffering. Now, if you were God, what would you do to turn this world into a perfect world again? How would you fix a world that had been made perfect but had got stuffed up? What would you do? Well, if you think about it for a minute, obviously you would have to get rid of some of the things that messed this world up. So, for example, you'd have to get rid of murderers. Because if you had a perfect world, but you'd left a murderer in it, then sooner or later they'll murder someone, other people are going to be bereaved, and it's going to be a spoilt world with tears in it again. You couldn't have murderers in a perfect world and keep it perfect. But also, it goes further than that, doesn't it? Because you'd have to get rid of people who break promises. Because broken promises hurt people more than almost anything in the world. So people who break promises, you couldn't have them in a perfect world because they'd spoil the world and there'd be tears again. And you'd have to get rid of selfish people because selfish people spoil the world for other people. So you couldn't have them. In fact, you couldn't have any of us, could you, if we're honest? Because time and time again, we have been the cause of suffering to other people in this world. I'm not saying we're the only cause of suffering. There's natural disasters and so forth. You can ask me about that in questions. But frequently, we are the cause of suffering to each other. We can't deny that. I'm a vicar now. One of the things that vicars do is to do funerals. I've actually only done a couple. But many of my contemporaries have done many of them. And they tell me that the thing most often said to vicars at funerals by the relatives is, "She never did anyone any harm. He never hurt anyone." Which, my friend says, of course, is absolute nonsense. Because all of us, if we're at all self-aware, know that that is not true. I know that is not true of myself. Frequently, I have been the cause of suffering for other people. And in a perfect world, you could not have me in my current state. And nor could you have you. Now, the Bible says that God is even more upset by the evil in the world than we are. You look at the papers and you think, doesn't God care about this? The answer is, yes, he does care. He hates it. And he has promised to come and get rid of evil. To come and destroy evil on a day of judgment. That is God's promise. But that means that when you see suffering in the world, you see a sign that there is something wrong, you see a sign of judgment. And so it's time to repent. Suffering is a sign. This is a world that's gone terribly wrong and we must repent. That's a word that just means we must turn back to God urgently. We must get things fixed between us and God. Before his judgment comes. Just imagine what it would be like if you went through the world hurting other people and yet lived in a world where you never realised there was anything wrong. So imagine you have a girlfriend and then you dump her, you set off with another girlfriend and then you dump her and you find another girlfriend. And because you're always finding new girlfriends, you don't experience any of the pain that you've caused with the relationships that you've trashed. Imagine you're on your way up the ladder in your company, treading other people as you go up the ladder. But because you're the one climbing fastest and the other people are trodden on by you, you don't experience any of the pain of being trodden on. You're doing all of the treading. And so you go through your whole life smashing up relationships, treading on people, and you never realise there's anything wrong. You have perfect health, you have lovely children by each of your different relationships, and everything is happy. And then suddenly one day, it's judgment day, and God calls you to account for all of the evil that you've caused, and you never realise. In some ways, suffering is a kindness, isn't it, of God, to leave just some clues in the world rather than anaesthetize ourselves in a kind of fluffy cotton wool ball to help us to wake up to the reality that this is an ugly world, that something is wrong with this world, that we must repent. Jesus goes on to say we have limited time to repent. He told this parable, verse 6, a man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard. He went to look for fruit on it but didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilise it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down." See, this is a little parable that Jesus tells. The fig tree stands, as often in the Bible, for God's people. And God comes to his people and he doesn't find any fruit. He doesn't find love. He doesn't find righteousness. He doesn't find moral honesty. He just finds corruption and filth. And he says, this is a worthless tree. Cut it down. Judgment day is ready. Cut it down. And in the parable, the guy says, give it a little bit more time. Give it one more chance. He says, okay, a little bit more time, one more chance, and then I'll cut it down. See, suffering is a sign that something is terribly wrong, and we must repent. And we have limited time to repent. God will call time on this world, and he will destroy evil. But that leaves all of us in terrible trouble unless we've got it right with God by that deadline. That's, I think, the unsettling half of Jesus' teaching. But immediately afterwards comes the most profoundly comforting. So let's read on and see what happens. One Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who'd been crippled by spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't straighten up at all. I don't know if you've ever met anyone with a spinal disorder. One of my friends has got a condition where his vertebrae are fusing together and it's causing spinal distortion. And it's a really very serious thing. So here's a woman who has some kind of spinal disorder with a spiritual cause. And for 18 years, she has not been able to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you're set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There were 6 days for work. Come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or your donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then shouldn't this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. So it's a Saturday, it's a Sabbath. Jesus meets a woman who's crippled. He heals her. Incidentally, Luke doesn't attribute all illness to spiritual causes in the way that he does with this woman. He makes distinctions between that illness, which is specifically caused by demonic causes, and that which isn't. But in this case, here's a woman who is who's sick, and it has a direct evil cause. And Jesus, on a Sabbath, heals her miraculously. For the first time in 18 years, her spine is straight, and she can walk. It's just inconceivable, isn't it? For 18 years, and then one day everything is changed because of an encounter with Jesus. Now, we spoke a little bit last week about miracles and the nature of miracles and the objections sometimes made to miracles. I haven't got time to trace that same ground now, but by all means do listen to the talk of last week on the website. But suffice it to say here that miracles are not something only believed in by the credulous disciples. Notice that even Jesus' opponents in this incident grant that he does the miraculous. Even his opponents do not deny that this woman is suddenly healed. They're just cross because Jesus does it on the wrong day of the week. But they do not question the act itself. And so it is with many of the signs Jesus performs. Even his opponents, who are against him in every way, do not, which would be the obvious argument if it was made up, do not challenge the miracle itself. But they're upset because it's on a Saturday. Their particular interpretation of the Old Testament says you shouldn't do anything on Saturdays, even help people. Jesus points out the hypocrisy of this interpretation. You help your animals on Saturdays, but you won't help a human being. You hypocrites. So Jesus says they've got the Sabbath law wrong, but actually he goes further than that. And we need one more piece of background to understand this. You see, the Sabbath, the one day to be kept as a day of rest in the Jewish calendar, the Saturday was for Jewish people a sign of where creation was supposed to be headed. God had made the world in 6 days, metaphorically, and on the Sabbath day, he rested from the work that he'd done, and that day represented the goal of God's creation. The final enjoyment that God experienced of a world that he had made perfectly. And it came to represent, through the Old Testament, a day to think about God's rescue. A day to think about God's restoration of a world that had got broken. And so Jesus says, in effect, isn't it appropriate that of all the days I do this healing, of all the days I release someone from evil, isn't it appropriate? It should be on a Sabbath. Verse 16. Shouldn't this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day? From what bound her? You see, what Jesus is saying is this, that his miraculous power in history is a sign that he can bring about the perfect Sabbath world. This is a sign that Jesus can restore the world to the world that God intended. See, if Jesus just said that, don't worry, you're suffering, but one day everything will be perfect, it would sound, wouldn't it, like wishful thinking, like pie in the sky. And how do we know that you can pull it off? But Jesus said it, and he demonstrated it with the miraculous in history. Here are people suffering various diseases that Jesus can heal as a sign of what he'll do in the future day. Jesus was never saying that Christians would heal people perfectly in the way that he did all the way through the ages. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. I'd be at the hospital emptying the wards. And I can't do that in the way that Jesus did. But Jesus did it before witnesses as evidence that he has the power to bring about a perfect Sabbath world. And so suffering, according to Jesus, has a profound message. A message of warning. Suffering is a sign that there is something terribly wrong with this world. We need to wake up to reality and repent. Might even be that's why you're here today. Because of some suffering that's come across your path that started to make you ask those big questions. Jesus says, urgently seek God and turn back to him before the day of judgment comes. But secondly, and more comfortingly, suffering, Jesus' power over suffering is a sign that he can bring about a perfect Sabbath world. And we should trust him. Well, as this gospel finishes on the very last page, the very back page of Luke, page 80, first line, Jesus speaks about his own suffering. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Right at the heart of Jesus' answer of how we escape God's judgment and how we enjoy God's perfect Sabbath is his own suffering on the cross and his resurrection, which I believe is the topic of the next couple of Wednesdays. So it'd be great to come back. Thank you so much for listening, Richard.
Andrew, thank you very much. Let's take a pause for a few minutes, shall we, just to collect our thoughts and digest what we've heard. There's a little bit more food. Do jot down any questions, which we'll collect in those slips, and then we'll come back together for 10 minutes or so of questions and finish at 10:02. Thank you. Thank you for your questions. If you're still scribbling down a question, then do wave it in the air when you're ready, but we'll take these that I've got so far. First of all, Andrew, two questions along similar lines. Is God in control of our suffering, e.g. natural disasters, and how do earthquakes fit in?
Yes, thank you. So, as I said before, we are the cause of much of the pain that other people experience, but not all of it. And so I invite you to ask that question. So thank you for asking so I can be more complete. So the Bible says that when we rejected God as a human race, that the effects of that were cosmic, on a cosmic scale. So not only did we mess up our relationship with our Creator, so that now God can seem very distant and remote, we also messed up our relationship with each other, so that human relationships are so often marked by pain. But also, even our relationship with the creation was messed up. And the Bible talks about that in two places, particularly in Genesis chapter 3, God curses the ground because of Adam's sin. And his relationship with the earth becomes one that's marked by toil and struggling. And then commenting on, I think, that same chapter in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul talks about the creation itself being subjected to frustration and decay. So actually, we sometimes think, don't we, in our secular account of humanity, that we are quite insignificant in the world. We're just, you know, a species that evolved randomly on one planet in one corner of one solar system in one galaxy, and we're of very little significance. The Bible disagrees. It says that God made human beings as the pinnacle of his creation, and we are actually very significant for what is going on everywhere cosmically. And when things went wrong between human beings and God, the whole creation suffered curse because of it. And so things like earthquakes and famines and even the fact that work is toilsome and crop yields are low, the Bible traces all of those things to the problem of our relationship with God. Well, I think that surprises us, because we imagine that we're a very small part of the cosmos, and yet the Bible says that our relationship with God is at the heart of the cosmos and has effects on everything. So I think that's why even, you know, tectonic plate shifts can go wrong because of a relationship that we were made for.
Thank you. God made a world with evil in it in the first place, the snake in Genesis, or he made an imperfect world that allowed evil to be in it. Why was that?
Thank you. I think the Bible doesn't give very much detail on the question of where evil comes from. It does say that when God made the world, it was only good. So in Genesis chapter 1, everything that God made was good. And it does say about God that God himself is not the author of evil. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. For example, in 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. So God himself is not the author of evil, nor is he evil. But evil does arise in the world. And the Bible really doesn't give very much detail as to why. So Genesis chapter 1, everything God's made is good. Genesis chapter 3, one of God's creatures is now articulating lies and inviting humanity to disbelieve what God has said. And what happened in between, you know, where did the devil come from, where did the devil go wrong, is something about which the Bible is pretty much silent. So I can't tell you any more about that.
Thank you. Two more questions. well, this first one has two parts. Is all suffering spiritual? And then if I'm ill and repent, will I get better?
Thank you. The answer is no, not all illness is spiritual, I think in the way that you mean the question. Remember, Jesus says no to the question of, are these people worse because they suffer more? He says it twice. Are these people worse sinners because they suffered in this way? No. Were they worse than all the others in other Galileans? No. So it isn't the case that someone suffering more is worse with God and someone suffering less is doing better than God. It does not work like that. We need to get that idea out of our heads. And actually, the New Testament frequently addresses Christians who suffer because they do the right thing, because they follow Jesus. And you may know, for example, in Roman society, it became a capital offence not to offer worship to the emperor. And Christians suffered, and they were martyred even, in the early 2nd century, because they refused to worship the emperor. So that wasn't because God was displeased with them. They were faithful to the Lord Jesus, and yet they suffered. So it's not as if being a Christian will take away suffering, nor is it as if you can measure your place with God by how easy a time you're having. It doesn't work like that. I think that's probably the simplest answer to give at this point.
Thank you. And last question. Do we really need to suffer so that we can realise who Jesus was?
Yeah. Well, again, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that suffering in the world is just purely a visual aid, as if God thinks this will be fun as a way of getting their attention. I'm not saying that. Suffering is a result of evil. It's a grievous thing. God himself is grieved by it. Jesus himself wept when he encountered it. So suffering is a result of the world being terribly wrong. All I was saying was that sometimes I think it's a kindness of God that he can open our eyes to see that. And sometimes it is suffering that gets through to people that their life of kind of simple hedonism or whatever it is doesn't make sense of reality. And I can think of several people that I've known who've come to know Jesus, and it's began by something in their life that was difficult. Because I think so often in the West our lives are so easy that we can go through the whole thing kind of anaesthetized from reality in a big cotton wool cloud. If we lived in other parts of the world, like Africa, with the tremendous poverty there, it's very unlikely that we would have a Western hedonistic lifestyle like that. I think it's sometimes a kindness to God when we see enough to wake up to ask the big questions. But I don't mean that suffering is a good thing or that God uses it for fun. I merely mean that reality is a good thing to be woken up to when that reality is a serious problem. Suffering is a sign that something is terribly wrong and we must repent.
Andrew, thank you very much.